Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The third chapter of that book is going to be in front of us this morning. I'm going to read from the third chapter, verses 1 through 15. Let's give our attention to God's inerrant, infallible word. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This is the word of God. People of Israel were under the whip in Egypt for 400 years, slaves of Pharaoh. And the end of chapter 2 told us that the time finally came when God was ready to move into action. He had heard the cries of his people, and he heard their groaning. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The first two chapters of Exodus cover about that 400-year period, 400 years of tribulation, and there are 36 or so chapters remaining in the book. Everything starts to slow down from chapter 3 forward. The rest of the 36 chapters of Exodus tell us about things that happen over a period of roughly a year. A year of deliverance, the year of salvation and liberation when Israel came out of Egypt. And you remember we found Moses dwelling in the desert last time we were together. He's leading his father-in-law's flock to the far side of the desert, to Horeb, the mountain of God, a place that's also called Mount Sinai. That's going to be significant later in the story, of course. But it's worth taking one little step aside and answer a question that two people asked me last week when we were done. I was asked the question, now what is going on here with the name of Moses' father-in-law? Is it Jethro or is it Reuel, this guy who's mentioned in chapter 2? And it's worth taking about a minute and at least offering you a suggestion of what's going on here. Some of the people who seem to know these things say, well, it's possible that he has two names. Anybody here have two names? Yeah, most. We have something we like to be called, and then we have something our mother called us when we were not where we were supposed to be. Sometimes we know that. It's possible to have two names. It's also possible that Reuel was Jethro's father. That's a possibility. But most likely what's going on here is that the name Jethro is a title rather than a name. Jethro literally means His Excellency. Could be just a formal title that was applied to his status. And those of you father-in-laws here might want to give that a try in your families with your sons-in-law and your daughter-in-law to have them call you His Excellency. And you can report back to us how that goes for you. But anyway, he's called Jethro through the rest of Exodus. We won't trip up over that anymore. But at the burning bush, God reveals Himself to Moses in this powerful way. He reveals His promises. He reveals His purposes to Moses. He shows something of His power to Moses as well. We didn't read that far into the text. I think we're going to need to save that for next week. But I want you to realize this. It was really not until this point that God was a personal, life-changing kind of reality for Moses. And I want to direct your attention to how that happened. How God became a living, personal, life-transforming kind of reality to Moses. Because I think there's something in that that's going to give us some insight about, many of us may be like Moses. Moses probably knew something. He certainly knew his heritage, and he identified with the children of Israel. He knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was living among these Midianite folks. They seemed to be followers and worshipers of the living and true God. He certainly knew some things, but everything changed for Moses at this point. Maybe some of you have grown up all your life knowing the Bible stories. You know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and David, and Samuel, and Peter and Paul, and you know some things about Jesus as well, but maybe it's not a living, life-changing reality for you. And that's why I want to bring this to you this morning. God became very real and personal and life-changing to Moses, first of all, because of an unexpected detour. That's the first point, an unexpected detour. If you look at the first three or four verses, you see, you know, Moses is leading the flock. He's taking them to Horeb, the mountain of God. I wish I knew exactly all that that means, but obviously there's some association of this place with God, and he sees a sight that he cannot explain, something he's never seen before. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he's looking at this fire, and it's not like any fire he's ever seen, because the fire's not burning the bush up. It's not consumed. And he says in verse 3, I will turn aside to see this great light. In other words, I'm going to vary the course and the plan that I was on, and I'm going to take this detour and look and see why this bush is not burning. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. There's a great irony operating all through the book of Exodus so far with regards to Moses' life. In fact, you could say all of Moses' life at this point had been one detour after another. He ends up in a basket on the Nile instead of in the Nile, which was where he was supposed to be according to the decree of Pharaoh. He ends up being raised in Pharaoh's household with his own mother being paid as a wet nurse, caregiver for him. He's now in the desert rather than in the courts of Egypt. And you realize everything kind of takes a strange turn with Moses' life. In fact, only by everything going wrong in one way or another does he end up at this place where God's calling him by name. Moses, Moses. The detour of verse 3 is just, yet another detour because he sees something that's strange, something that's inexplicable. It doesn't fit with his understanding of how fire works and how reality works. And I want you to consider that with me for just a minute. Most people encounter God, deal with God on a very personal, life-changing kind of level because they feel their life is on a detour. I've listened to a lot of people's testimonies, and nobody's testimony is exactly identical to somebody else's. There are a lot of differences in detail, but one thing that's very often true, for those of us, particularly those of us who can remember a time when we weren't loving God and we weren't pursuing God, remember a time when we were rebelling, we were at odds with the Lord, many of us encounter God because we felt our life was in the desert because we were on a detour. God often forces us to seek Him and deal with Him in ways that we wouldn't have designed and drawn out. When you think your plan is not working, it may be, let me suggest, it may be that God is working. Even when your plan's not working. You may think you're on a detour and you're back on some little one-lane county road out back of beyond. You may think your life is way off out in the sticks where even the map doesn't show where that road is, but you may very well be, spiritually speaking, on Main Street where God is ready to deal with you in grace and in truth. And in power. And think about this too. Moses had to turn aside from his sheep, from his father-in-law's sheep, to go after God and deal with God. And again, he's having to take a detour. And that's often true with us too, I think. But the sad thing is, many of us are far too busy and far too driven maybe to stop and do that. Too busy to meditate, too busy to read, too busy to explore, too busy to reflect, too busy to contemplate. I mean, really, if there was a burning bush near you, how would you respond? Many of us would say, oh, that's interesting. Keep driving down the road. Or you might say, well, I'm sure there's some easy, rational explanation for that. I'll have to look that up on the internet when I get to work and see what that's all about. Maybe you'd say, oh, that's interesting, but I cannot be late for my workout. I got to be at the gym. Or, you know, hey, I don't get paid to stop and look at burning bushes on the side of the road. That's not my job. Or we say, look, someone needs to call the fire department and get that thing put out. What is wrong with this town? There are bushes burning and nobody to put it out. We might react to it all kind of different ways if we're not stopping, for not willing to take a detour, because we're often required to take a detour to pursue God. It takes time. It takes us off the path of how we think life works. Because I ask the question, would you know a burning bush if you saw it? What I mean is this, of course, not literally a burning bush, but would you recognize something in your life for what it is, something that's telling you to stop and reconsider your whole understanding of reality? If God was calling out to you, could you take the earbuds out of your ears long enough to hear your name? So what I'm talking about is something that forces you to think differently about life, to think outside the box about life. You have a spiritual emptiness that just can't be explained. You've gained and obtained and achieved things in life that you want, but guess what? You found that you're just as empty and hungry, as unsatisfied as you were when you started pursuing whatever it was that you have now. You thought if you got married, life would be all rose petals and sunshine. And you find that it's not, that there's still an emptiness. You think, maybe we have kids and... But you still find yourself empty. You find yourself, if I can just attain to this kind of status of living and have this kind of of quality of life, you find that it doesn't satisfy. Guess what? Bad news for you. None of that will. It won't satisfy. Life just does not always add up. You look at life and realize, some of us were studying this in Sunday school in Ecclesiastes 9, that the preacher there observes that, you know, the race doesn't always go to the swift. The battle doesn't always go to the strong. The wise don't always have bread on the table. You just can't figure out and add up sometimes how things work, how time and opportunity come together. Life doesn't make sense because we live in a broken and fallen world. Or you see somebody else who very obviously has Christ as a very living reality in their life. The power of Christ and the presence of Christ is very evident in their life. And this is the same Christ that you've ignored, the same Christ that you've kept at arm's length for a very long time. And life isn't making sense. Let me tell you, if that rings true with you, with something going on in your life right now, don't ignore that emptiness. Don't ignore those questions. Don't drive by the burning bush. Take the unexpected detour. Second thing is the unforgettable fire. So that's what's grabbed Moses' attention, isn't it? Fire. And all through Exodus, as a matter of fact, God appears. When he appears as fire. He appears at night as a pillar of fire leading the children of Israel forward in their journey out of Egypt. He appears as fire at the end of the book as the presence of God and His glory comes in to dwell in the tabernacle that they built according to His instruction. Think about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and those disciples who were meeting in a little upper room in Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit came on them with power, what was one of the manifestations of that? Yeah, there were divided tongues of fire above their heads. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 reads like this: "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You know it. Why fire? You probably heard the name Blaise Pascal before. Lived in the 17th century. He was French. He was a pretty extraordinary man. He was a mathematician. He was an inventor. He was a physicist. He was a writer, a philosopher. And he was a deeply devoted Christian as well. When he died, they discovered that he had sewn had made a little extra pocket in the lining of his jacket. And that inside the lining of his jacket was a document that he had written. It was a rather long slip of paper. And he had, you know, torn the lining of his jacket so that he could slip it in there and keep it close to him. I guess it's kind of the equivalent of, you know, having an app on your iPhone, you know, so you can, information, I need to get to it quickly. Here it is. He could reach in and get it. And this is what that piece of paper said. It was entitled Memorial. And it reads like this: "The year of grace, 1654. Monday, 23 November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night until about 10:30 midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He's only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him, They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I left him. I fled him. Renounced. Crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He's only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, complete submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, eternally in joy for a day's exercise on the earth. May I not forget your words. Amen. Did you catch that? What's he describing? Did he not believe in God before this 23rd of November 1654 experience? Well, he had been. He'd been writing about God and about the existence of God, and he believed in the Bible. There was something, though, that happened that night from, as he remembered the time, about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, when God became a living, breathing, life-changing kind of reality for him. And in the biggest words, the biggest lettering of all on the slip of paper was written that one simple word, fire! You know, sometimes you look up the definition of something in the dictionary and it really enlightens you and opens your understanding to something. If you look up fire in the dictionary, that's not one of those times. Here's what I found when I looked up a definition of fire. It just isn't quite satisfying. The rapid oxidation of a material and the exothermic chemical processes of combustion releasing heat, light, and various reaction products. That's not very satisfying, is it? If I told you that definition, you would not probably immediately think of a flame, would you? Fire is so much more mysterious and so much more compelling than that. It draws you to it, and yet you don't want to put your hand in it, do you? You usually only have to make that mistake one time. You can, things like water, you can pour water and make it go where you want it to go. You can take earth and dirt and clay and metal and you can shape it into a form that you want it to be, but you can't do that with fire. Fire changes whatever it comes in contact with. It draws you to it, but there's something fierce about it. There's something unyielding about it. It starts to make sense when you think about it. Why God appears to Moses as fire. It's that burning bush revealed something about the very being of God. He's a consuming fire. He controls creation. Creation doesn't control him. He never runs out of fuel. He's always burning bright. He never burns out. His glory never dims. It revealed something of his self-sufficiency and his eternity and his glory. And this is connected, I think, very much to the conversation that they have at the end of the passage where I read verses 13 through 15 about God's name. When does God share his name with Moses in the conversation? He shares it with him in the midst of Moses, let's call it what it is, his fussing and arguing with God about, surely this isn't going to work out. God appears to him and says, okay, it's time. I'm going to deliver the people of Egypt. And now I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses starts saying, wait a minute, who am I that I should do this? And when I go to the Israelites, I mean, what am I going to say? They ask me, who sent you here? What kind of message am I giving? I don't know. He's in the midst of trying to find a way to get out of what God wants him to do. And in the middle of that, God speaks to him this mysterious and compelling name. Here's what you tell them. My name is I Am Who I Am. Tell them I Am sent me to you. That is the most common and most important name of God in the Old Testament. But it's a name that our English translations never fully really translate exactly. Whenever you see in your Bible the word, you probably see it in this passage at verse 15, where you see the Lord, Lord in capital letters. You know it's this name, this I am that I am name behind it. In Hebrew, the name had four letters, YHWH. Hebrew isn't all that keen on vowels. Vowels are kind of not as important as consonants. That's another discussion for another time. And it may have been pronounced something like Yahweh. Yahweh sent me to. Yahweh, it means I am that I am. I am what I am. And our English translations translate Yahweh as Lord in all caps. That's how you know what the Hebrew's telling you. In fact, that name appears 6,828 times in the Old Testament. More than three times as often as the very simple word God. But Yahweh is God's proper name, His covenant name in Hebrew. And Lord doesn't, the reason I say our English translations are kind of, we have to think through it a little bit, is because when I say Lord, you often think of sort of a generic title, somebody who has honor and excellence. You know, it's not so much a proper name as, Philip, James, Betty, something like that. That's a name we recognize, but this Yahweh, God saying, this is who I am. My name. And it shows that God aims not to be known just as some kind of generic deity, some kind of man upstairs, the big fella, but as a person, a specific person with a name that conveys His unique character. And He can say, this is who I am. I am who I am. I'm not I am who you want. That's a big problem many of us have. When we deal with God, we realize we're dealing with someone who says, I am who I am. We're thinking, well, I like to think of you, God, as somebody who's more like this than what you're telling me. Moses wants a God who at least has a plan B, some other options. God, who am I? You really shouldn't be sending me here. He says, oh yeah, I'm sending you. I'll be with you. In fact, we're going to look next time we're together, Lord willing, at Moses' long list of excuses to see if he can get out of this mission. But God is not the God who you want Him to be. Do you want a God who meets your needs? God who affirms your biases and your prejudices? A God who winks at your sin? Well, you're in good company. There are a lot of people who want to do that. But I want to ask you the question, what kind of good will that kind of God do you? What kind of power, what kind of eternity, what kind of reality is standing behind such a designer God? You've got nothing if that's what you have. You might say to me, Philip Palmetry, Philip, you're a good guy. I like you. I don't care what those other people say. I like you. I like you. And Philip, I like to think of you as a staunch and fervent Ole Miss fan. Philip, I like to think of you on the Grove and those special Saturdays. And I like to think of you. And I said, well, that's interesting. You may like to think of that, but you don't know me if that's how you think of me. Because that's just not who I am. Philip, I like to think of you as the greatest decathlete of all time. You're welcome to that thought, but you don't know me. If you think of me as the greatest decathlete of all time, the greatest physicist who ever lived. You can come up with all kind of constructs to say, I like to think of you as, but you still, I am, in this little sense, I am who I am. How much more so with God? If God simply is who He is and not who we make Him out to be, then we have to conform to who God is. He doesn't have to conform to us, to our expectations. Let's go back then to the fire. We're attracted to fire. We love it. We're drawn to it, but But it's so dangerous. You can't play around with it. And God is exactly like that. He is absolutely attractive and glorious and beautiful and loving and merciful, but He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely just. He is absolutely eternal and sovereign. And we like designer God that fits one way or the other. You know, if you're, some of us like a demanding God that affirms our sense of self-righteousness, or if we like to have a lot of slack cut, then we're going to design a merciful, loving, forgiving God. But let me tell you, He's both and a whole lot more. That's what's in the fire. The very last thing I need to tell you about before our time's up is he got to know God because of an unmerited mediator. Because we really ought to be stepping back and asking a question, how is this encounter possible? It's possible because there's an angel in the sense of messenger, who, verse 2 says, appeared to him in the midst of the fire, out of the midst of a bush. But yet at the same time, the next verse, or a couple of verses later, it says, the Lord God is calling to him out of the bush. The burning bush was something impossible and amazing and mysterious. But you know what? That's not the biggest mystery of this passage. We call this the passage of the burning bush. What we really ought to call it, if it worked like it really ought to work, we ought to call this the passage of the burning Moses. Because Moses should have been burnt to a shriveled black crisp in this encounter. Did you notice when he's starting to get closer and closer and respond to the voice, he's told, stop. That's it. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. He's not saying, you're about to get on holy ground. Moses, stop. He said, no, you're already there. You're already in the danger zone. You're already standing on the landmine. But Moses doesn't die. And God's emphasizing in this deal with Moses, you know, you're not, there's this huge distance between you and me. You don't get to put me under close scrutiny and dissect me. Stop where you are and listen. Take your shoes off. Humble yourself in my presence. And Moses is already in the holy zone and he's not dead yet. And then not only that, Moses wants to have an argument with this God. And to say, well, look, you know, he's going to say, well, I don't talk so good. And I, you know, surely they're not going to listen to me. What shall I say? Do I have the right words? I mean, think about it. How can you start arguing and doubting and questioning a holy God while you're standing in the holy zone and you're not zapped to a little heap of ashes? Can anybody explain that? Well, you can't explain it because verse 2 says there's a messenger of the Lord in the bush who doesn't speak just for God but speaks as God, a mediator. This angel, presence of the Lord, receives worship. You know, most of the angels you meet in Scripture, as we think of as kind of, you know, angel classification, they deflect worship. And, you know, John sees angels in Revelation and they go, quit worshiping me. This, you know, worship God. Well, this mediator, this messenger says, take your shoes off. Let me talk to you. I am who I am. I think this is one of those pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. And to roll the tape back or ahead really quick, John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is answering some of the criticisms of the Jewish leaders. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, you would think he would say, if he's just talking about, yeah, I've always been around, before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am. And they got the message because they immediately wanted to kill him on the spot. But think about it. Could Jesus have taken up any more exalted words on his lips? than to say that. Before Abraham was, I am. Taking up all the majesty and the power of the name of God. And of course, wrapped in the humility of his servanthood. He who would go to the cross and offer himself as the atonement for our sin. And make a way possible for us to come near into the presence of God. Without fear. To be accepted and welcomed and forgiven and ransomed and healed. And in Jesus, we who have been born of God have the unspeakable privilege of knowing Yahweh as our Father. The God who exists and has always existed. The God whose personality and power all just comes out of Himself. The God who never changes. The God from whom all power in the universe flows and all energy in the universe flows. The God who is righteous and just. The God to whom all creation should conform its life and fall down in worship. Jesus says, it's me. He was claiming to have no dependence, no source, no cause, no beginning. Here's the bottom line. You can deal with God, but you can deal with Him only through a mediator. Only through Jesus can you have God as He is and still have Him and not be burnt to a crisp. What Paul calls through Jesus, God being both just and the justifier of the ungodly. God who is more holy than the stern God who says, you better do right, you better get this right. And more loving than the squishy God that some of us wish was, that existed. The squishy God who says, oh, don't worry about it. More loving than that. More holy than the sternest God that we could construct with our minds. In Jesus, you have the real thing. You have it all. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, let us never count an hour such as this as something quaint and trifling. Never count it a waste of time. Let us be drawn to you and also standing in awe of you. We thank you that there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. We don't deserve such access, such fellowship, such presence, such joy, such peace. Thank you for granting it to us. And I pray that you would be a living, life-changing reality to every person who's here this morning. Call each person here by name, as you did with Moses, in the very depths of their souls, so that they might deal with you, find you as you are, even though that may take our lives in a completely different direction. It may break down so much that we thought was true. Only reveal yourself to us powerfully and graciously. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.